Take your Bibles and turn this evening to John 21, to almost the very end of the Gospel of John, to John 21, beginning in verse 18. I confess I have wondered if our grandparents lived lives as frustrated as ours are. And this is what I mean, you know, probably they did for some of the same reasons and some of the different reasons, but I wonder if they had the constant sense of what they didn't have the way that we do today. You know, now we get the magazines in the mail, or we pick them up and we begin to leaf through them, and we see all the stuff that we don't have. The house that we don't have, or the yard that we don't have, or the clothing that we don't have, or the body type that we don't have. Or we get on Facebook, and if you've gone down that road already, you know this is what happens, is you start to get constant emails and updates of what you need to see on Facebook. And someone has said that part of our problem is we look at these profiles that are put forward, and it looks like everybody else has the life that we wish we could have. They're having fun, they're succeeding, they're graduating from this, they're getting a new job over there. They just look wonderful kneeling down in front of that dune at the beach in the sunset. Life is perfect. That's the way it's depicted. And so we can have this sense that somehow or another, ours is not what we wish it were. Well, we see something of a comparison in John 21, beginning in verse 18. Now remember, as we're about to read, beginning in verse 18, Jesus has just restored Peter. He's asked Peter this question, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Then feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "You know that I do." "Tend my sheep. Tend my lambs." Do you love me?" Keeps asking me this. I mean, how many times? "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." "Then feed my sheep." Now he continues to speak to Peter in verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would take our eyes off of the lives that others seem to have, or the life that we wish we had. And we pray that you would fix our eyes upon Christ, that we would rejoice to know him, both in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Father, work in us this evening, that we might more and more daily deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow after Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, when you look at Peter and John both, these men are both, by our standards, going to live hard lives and die, certainly in the case of Peter, as far as we know, a tragic death. They both remind us, and again, certainly explicitly we're reminded in the words of Christ, that the Christian life is a hard life. here's our struggle. We want a glorious life or a life of glory, but we don't want a road to glory. We want a life of glory now, but not a road of glory, not the road to glory. Now, certainly, as Christians, we know that one day we will be glorified, and yet the life that we live now is often a hard road. We are called to a rough road in a variety of callings unto a glorious purpose and end. We're called to a rough road in a variety of callings unto a glorious purpose and end. And first, notice in verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells Peter, Jesus reminds us something that we know in our heads, and maybe we're even painfully aware of this in our lives, but there are hard realities in living and dying for Christ. There are hard realities in living and dying to Christ. And you notice he says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished." When you were younger, you did what you wanted. You went where you wanted. You lived as you wanted. You enjoyed all of the things that young men, that young women enjoy. All of the freedom, the looking forward. And of course, we probably even look with, we probably have reason to have greater optimism about what life will look like. And yet Jesus says, you used to gird yourself. You used to go wherever you wanted to go. You used to live in relative comfort and ease and all of what that whatever else might have been the case of youth. And he says, but one day, there will come a day when you will be girded and you will be carried where you would not wish to go. And John tells us in verse 19, now he said this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. John tells us that Jesus is talking to Peter about his death. And we don't have this in the pages of Scripture, but tradition, pretty widely known tradition from the days of the early church, is that Peter was in fact executed, martyred, by being crucified upside down. Now, whether every detail of that is exactly right or not, it wouldn't be at all inconsistent with what Jesus says here about Peter, but there is going to come a day when he will be taken where he does not wish to go. And yet, notice what John says in verse 19. He was signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter is going to glorify God, not just by the way that Peter lives for God. Peter is going to glorify God by the way that he dies for God. And notice Jesus says all of that. And then what does he say at the end of verse 19? Follow me. You used to go where you wanted to go and do what you wanted to do. There will come a day when you will be taken where you don't want to go, and what will be done to you will be the very last thing in the world that you would ever want. John says what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you are going to die to glorify me. Now, follow me. Peter, until it kills you, you follow me. Peter, you're going to glorify me, not just in the way that you live, but in the way that you follow after me and then one day die because of me. You and I are called to glorify God in living for Him, but also in the way that we die for Him. You know, we live in an age, don't we, when we're very insulated from dying and death. And we just, very often people, and there are some good things about this, and sometimes it's very much what we need because we can't provide the kind of care that's needed at home, but it's possible for certain people to grow up and never really be around greatly debilitated health and never even face death. I remember years ago, we had someone in the church that was, I would think, probably mid-30s, and there was a death in the church, and I was talking to this man, and it just came up. He said, well, you know, I've never been to a funeral. 35 years old or thereabouts, had just never been to a funeral. We live a life that's insulated from people in their dying days, and then even sometimes insulated from death. And we've just sort of got this notion that we can navigate life that way, that we can balance between God and mammon, and that we'll glorify God in our life, and that's all we're really thinking about. But Jesus reminds us here that there are hard realities in living and dying for Christ. Now, there's also the reminder here, and Ryle, in his pastoral way, gives a wonderful reminder. He says, we should notice here that Christ knows the death of Peter intimately. Christ already knows the sufferings that Peter will encounter intimately. And Ryle goes on and says this, and you know, it made great sense when he said it. He says, you know, if you and I had such foreknowledge, that would be a devastating thing. I mean, would you really want to know the day of your departure from this life? Would you really want to know the circumstances by which you would depart this life? That's not really what people want. Sometimes if people say they do, what they want is assurance that they won't depart anytime soon. The way it happens won't be that bad. That's what they want. But if we really knew what Jesus knows, it would be devastating to us. It would be miserable to us. But it ought to give us great comfort and peace knowing that Jesus knows those things intimately. Jesus has ordained the number of our days, and as one commentator says, He is too wise to err and too good to harm. Your God knows your sufferings. He has known them from before the day that you came into this world. He cares compassionately for His children, the Scriptures tell us, and He is too wise to err and too good to harm. And sometimes He calls a saint to glorify Him by dying well. And that doesn't mean dying valiantly and heroically the way people think now. And this is the distinction. This is what I mean. You know, sometimes our idea of a great way to die is sort of going out in a blaze of glory. You know, dragging 30 school children from a burning bus, and then, you know, finally somehow giving our life in that last valiant act. But that's not really the way that most Christians are going to be called to die. It's more often going to be the daily struggles and the hard things that we face. And then, especially in an age where we have things that can prolong life toward the end, it may then be in dealing with the hard realities of declining health and seeing that the end is imminent. But there are hard realities in living and dying for Christ. And so if there are those hard realities, how do we deal with them? In a world that's fallen and difficult and painful, and when we see sad things happen to other people, and when we experience sad things happening to ourselves, how do we deal with them? And one of the first ways that we see Jesus addressing it here in verses 20 and 21 then is He says to Peter, stop making comparisons. Notice what happens. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that's John's way of speaking about himself. So, Peter turns around and he sees John. Now, you can get this picture. Jesus and Peter are walking along, and Jesus is explaining to Peter, you used to go and do where you wanted to. There will come a day when you will be taken and done to you what you do not wish. Now, follow me. And so, what does Peter do? He looks around at John. And he says, basically, what about him? Now, I've wondered sometimes, what goes through John's mind at this point? Does John think, A, yeah, what about me, Lord? It's interesting that you've told Peter. I'd like to know. Or does John think, B, I don't want to know. Given what I've just heard, just keep it to yourself. I'd just rather remain ignorant. Or I have wondered sometimes if John's looking at Peter going, you know, knock it off. You know, leave me out of this. Your problem's not my problem. But Peter looks back at John and says, what about him? And there's kind of a, if you wonder how John reacts, you might also wonder, why is Jesus asking, or why is Peter asking that question? Yeah, I think there are a number of possibilities. One possibility is he's just curious. Well, you know what's going to happen to me. You must know what's going to happen to him. I just sort of like, let's kind of go through the list. And I'd like to know what's going to be going on with all 11 of us. He maybe is curious. It might be the misery loves company mindset. Well, you know, if that's going to happen to me, I mean, I'm not just going to be the only one, am I? I mean, isn't John going to have to share some of this load or go down this road with me? Or someone else has said perhaps Peter's asking because what he sort of is waiting to hear is that John's life is going to look like his. Maybe not because he's curious, maybe not because he's resentful, but he's thinking, okay, if this is what my life is going to look like, then this is what his life ought to look like. And he wants Jesus to sort of confirm that that's what he's thinking. But again, Jesus's response, what Jesus has said to Peter is, you follow me. Peter turns around and looks at John, wants to know about John. Jesus has already told him something that he's going to repeat in a minute. Jesus has said, you follow me. Stop making comparisons. Follow me. James Boyce makes some wonderful points about just how In the life of Christians and in the life of Christian service, God has given people different gifts and different callings. And we need to recognize that He's given us those, and instead of being frustrated by those differences, we need to rejoice and follow Him in the face of those differences. And Boyce just then elaborates some on the differences between these two men. Peter, on one hand, is probably a little bit older than John. And so Peter is maybe a bit old. He's not an old man, but he's probably a little bit older than John, and John is younger. Peter is outspoken. Peter is a man of action. John is thoughtful. Peter will grab a sword and try to take a head off if he thinks that's what needs to happen. John, on the other hand, we see no indication that John ever comes at things exactly in that way. Peter, really, if you look at the writings that they later give in 1st and 2nd Peter and then in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they refer to themselves as elders. They have a sense that they are elders and shepherds of the flock of Christ. And yet if you look at their ministry in the book of Acts and from what else we know, Peter's very evangelistically effective. Now, a lot of the time we think of Paul as the one who evangelized the Gentiles, but the first person to preach the gospel to the Gentiles is Peter. And then on the other hand, one commentator has said that John has more of a ministry of mending or repair. And if you look at the way that he exhorts the churches in Revelation 1 through 3, you can really see that John is one, he's not going back and evangelizing people that have never heard before. He's going back and confronting people. And then in 1 John, he's seeking to give assurance to Christians. You see that these are two men with two different ministries and two different callings. And as far as we know, Peter died probably in about the 60s. Again, tradition says beheaded about during the time of Nero. And then John, on the other hand, as far as we know, lived to the end of the first century. And then some believe died in exile or was exiled and then died shortly after being released from exile. But these men have different lives, different callings, different gifts, different things that the Lord is going to use them to do. And Boyce goes on to say, as Christians, we need to remember that God uses different people and different ministries in different ways today. Back in 1985, when he wrote the commentary that I was reading, he made an interesting comparison. He said, think about it this way. On one hand, you have the Billy Graham Evangelistic Organization, or Campus Crusade for Christ. And on these were his examples decades ago now. What, 40 years ago now? Or 30 years ago now. And then on the other hand, you got a ministry like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. The Billy Graham, now these are all voices comparisons. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Fellowship, or whatever its name is, or Campus Crusade for Christ, have been immensely evangelistically active and effective. And he said something like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, on the other hand, has been very active in terms of discipleship and helping form and build Christian character. Then he says, on one hand, yes, you could make the argument that Campus Crusade for Christ might not be as theologically in-depth as InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I'm quoting all of Boyce's analogies now, that the four spiritual laws might not be the best way to share the gospel, or the most accurate articulation of the gospel. But on the other hand, Boyce goes on and says this. He says, you know, I kind of lose a little bit of patience when one group criticizes the other simply because it's not, because the second group's not like the first group. And he goes on to say, we need to recognize that different groups and different folks have different strengths and different weaknesses, and yet Christ is using all of them for the building up of His church. And the point is that every one of us, our responsibility is to follow Christ. J.C. Ryle said, it is our tendency to be busybodies about others' sanctification and neglectors of our own. We're very good at critiquing where other people aren't where they should be yet, and yet very apt to miss how we're not. And again, as Boyce says, we have different strengths and we have different callings. He says, for example, some are young and some are old. And the young are confident and optimistic and self-reliant and zealous and energetic. And he said, on the other hand, they're inexperienced. And sometimes unwittingly blunder into things foolishly because they don't have experience. But then I love this phrase he said, but we shouldn't attempt to put old heads on young shoulders. God uses the young heads to accomplish certain things that, as he says, the church is richer for having the whole spectrum of stages of life, the young as well as the more mature. We have different gifts and passions. Some people are very gifted and very passionate in the area of evangelism or in the area of missions, or others in the area of discipleship, or others in the area of mercy ministry. And God has given us those different strengths and those different burdens. And on one hand, we shouldn't be proud of the places where we're strong. And on the other, we shouldn't resent or disdain others because they don't have the same strengths and priorities. God has placed different members in the body of Christ, and even one congregation that might be particularly strong in an area where another congregation might not be strong in the same area. And yet we're to use our gifts to follow Him. You know, I say this periodically, and I seem to find it coming up more and more as I'm just studying to prepare for sermons, but if you're gifted in an area and passionate for an area of ministry, then you need to be using that gift. But you might feel like you're one of the few people that has that gift. But if you're one of the few people who has that gift and you're painfully aware of how that gift is needed, then that is a really, really, really good indication that God is calling you to use that gift in the life of the body. And it might be that you using that gift is what encourages someone else with that gift, or you have the opportunity to disciple someone else in that area. It might be that. There might be times when you feel like you're kind of the only one that really has, let's say, this passion for teaching systematic theology. And yet, we're called to use our gifts, not to be looking around in comparison, but to follow after Christ. As Paul says elsewhere in his epistles, we're members of a body. You know, a foot's good at one thing, a liver's good at another. And the body, as members of the body, don't feel useless if you don't have the same gift as certain people that you see around you and you wish that you had that gift. And on the other hand, don't resent others because they don't have exactly the same gift that you do. Again, it's our tendency to compare ourselves from the get-go. When we're in elementary school, we start looking around. I'm going to speak as a guy now, growing up in elementary school. There, you know, when we're really young, we realize those other guys are bigger than I am. And then we get a little bit older and we realize that other people are faster than we are, or they're more coordinated. And now this probably goes for guys and girls. Then we realize that that our hair doesn't seem to cooperate as well as that other person's hair does. Or we don't seem to get the same grades that they do, or we have to kill ourselves to get the grades, and they glance at the book and seem to get the grades. I had a friend in high school, he slept through everything. And he made a 1400 on the SAT and never made a B. And he just, God had gifted him academically the way that he was. But we continue to make those comparisons later in life. I don't have the same job title that he does. I didn't get the same promotion that she did. My family's not at the same place where that family is. My ministry's not thriving or being appreciated in the way that that other ministry is. We constantly make comparisons. And what you see is Peter looking around at John and saying, "What about him?" And notice the response of Jesus. In verse 22, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." What I do with him, in effect, what Jesus is saying is, Peter, that's none of your business. He stands or falls, remember elsewhere, you know, each man will stand or fall. Each servant serves his master. Before his master, he stands or falls. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, you need to mind your own business and you need to follow me. We need to strive after following Christ, not compare ourselves to others. John goes on to say, sort of a parenthetical comment in verse 23, that apparently there were certain people who misunderstood what Jesus was saying, to think that Jesus was saying that John would remain until Jesus came back. And John understands that's not what he's saying. He's just saying, if that's what I want, then what is that to you? What you need to worry about, Peter, is doing what I tell you to do. What you need to do, Peter, is follow where I lead you to go. Whether John dies tomorrow or John lives to the end of the century, whether I use him the same way I use you or whether I use him some other way, you follow me. Yeah, I remember learning that lesson about just that I need to do what I was told when I was small. I was in elementary school and my father was making something for the house or for some outdoor activity, but he took out his knife and he began to whittle something that he needed to carve into. I can't even remember what it was, but I remember that he was just whittling away and there were these shavings of wood all getting piled out next to the patio in the backyard, and it was just a mess. And my father whittled and whittled until he had gotten it the way that he wanted it. And then he looked at me and he said, "Clean up those wood shavings." And I said, "I didn't make the mess." And my father looked at me and he said, "I didn't ask you who made the mess. I said, clean it up." So I learned that day to pick up wood shavings. And, you know, here Jesus is giving a bit of a rebuke to Peter. Peter, what I do with John is not your business, and you need to quit worrying about that. What you need to do is look at me and follow me. Look at me and follow me and seek for you to be like me and to be used in service to me. There are some ways in which I think it's Boyce points out that really what John is doing is closing the loop on the way that he begins the gospel. Flip all the way back to John 1. To John chapter 1. And of course, we're probably very familiar with the beginning of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, the beginning of John chapter 1 is just this glorious picture of Christ as being infinite, eternal, and unchanging, and that He is the light that comes into the darkness. But then when you get a little bit later in John chapter 1, look at what's said in verse 39. Beginning in verse 38, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to Him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.'" And then flip over a few verses to verse 43. "The next day, He purposed to go into Galilee, and He found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow Me.'" And then in verse 46, "Nathanael said to Him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to Him, 'Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Follow Me. Follow after Me.'" Christ, from the very beginning of John, has been calling His disciples to learn from Him, to follow Him. There's a call to discipleship in John chapter 1. And James Boyce believes that really what you have Jesus doing is coming back to that again with Peter and saying, "It's going to kill you, Peter. You will glorify Me in the way that you die. Now follow Me." What about him? Not your business. Not your concern. Not your worry. You follow Me. It's really a more truncated way of saying what we read in Luke 9 and Mark 8. That to be His disciple, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. We're called to a rough road in a variety of callings unto a glorious purpose and end. There are hard realities to living and dying for Christ. We're apt to make comparisons and wish that our lives look like somebody else's, but Christ says you need to mind your own affairs and follow Me. You know, if Peter is looking back at John and resenting the possibility that John's life might be easier than his, I mean, let's be honest. You know, we can see ourselves in Peter, right? I mean, how often do we look and basically say to God, "That's not fair. You know, I do this, he or she or they do that. My life looks like this. His, hers, or theirs looks like this. God, that's not fair." And Jesus says, "You don't need to worry about them. You need to follow Me. You need to worry about your service to Me, not making comparisons and critiquing theirs. You don't need to be incensed over their idols. First and foremost, you need to deny and destroy yours. Whether it's the money and the material things, or the relationship, or the ambition, or the recognition. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me." James Boyce thinks that we especially need to hear this in an affluent culture like ours. And I wrote this down in quotes because he said it this way. He said, "I know Christians with immense talent but useless in the kingdom of God because they are occupied with managing or enjoying their possessions." immensely talented and yet nearly useless because they're occupied with managing or enjoying their possessions. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And Boyce goes on to say, that cross is not something that is helplessly endured, but actively taken. He quotes Elizabeth Elliot, who said this, I think there is a great deal of nonsense taught about this business of bearing our cross. For example, when people shrug their shoulders and say, well, I suppose that's meant to be my cross. They suggest that the cross is some inevitable circumstance which cannot be avoided. But the cross can be avoided. So I think that what Jesus is getting at here is the voluntary, positive acceptance of what He is asking of us, whatever it may be. It is not servility, it is not a cop-out, it is not resignation or fatalism. It is a very positive, voluntary act of the will, a yes to God. In other words, we must say no to ourselves in order to say yes to God. This should be the dominant theme of our lives. Yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? There are all kinds of things we cannot avoid. Difficulties, blindness, a drunken husband, an intractable teenage child, a limitation of whatever sort. All of us have our particular set of limitations in which we are meant to glorify God. But we can go through life gritting our teeth, clenching our fists, and even saying yes to God in the sense of, well, if this is what you want, I'll take it. Without ever once in joy and voluntary obedience saying, yes, Lord, I delight to do this for you. So let us carry the cross every day, not in the sense of something we hate, but in the sense of something which God is asking us to do, and which we therefore determine to do with joy. We are called to a rough road. And we have a variety of callings. But God calls us to a glorious end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again that in your word you show us men like us being used to accomplish things that they cannot accomplish and that we cannot accomplish. Lord, we confess that we make comparisons. And sometimes we want the things of the world, and sometimes we want the gifts and the ministry of other people. Lord, we pray that you would take our eyes off others, that you would take our eyes off of ourselves and what we would desire, and that you would give us grace to follow you every day, Lord, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 369.